We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. By the way, we usually think of that term, Son of God, as indicating one thing in particular. But actually, the term speaks of four things. First, that when we call the Lord Jesus the Messiah, rather the Son of God, we're talking about Him as the Messiah. In the Old Testament, one of the few places that spoke of God having a son called that son the Messiah, the Anointed One, in Psalm 2. And so when we speak of Him as the Son of God, we are speaking of Him as the Messiah. Secondly, there is a distinction of person from the Father, right? If one is the Son of another, and that other is God, if we understand the Father, then we see the distinction of person within the Trinity of the Son from the Father. But there is thirdly a consubstantiality of essence with the Father. That is, though they are different persons, they are the same being. That is the one that we usually think of and kind of focus down on, at least in our assembly, when we think of the Lord being the Son of God, namely His deity is in view. And maybe the one that is least related to is as to His humanity. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is God, Luke 1:35 said that because of this, that Holy One being conceived in you will be called the Son of God. So what we are saying is that we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one that we recognize as distinct in person from the Father, but one in essence and being and name as God, the same, one and the same God with the Father, conceived in His humanity by the Holy Spirit, and He is the Messiah. And then we say He has come in flesh. Well, today we have a text in front of us in our study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms, to Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, actually the inscription, and verses 1 through 6. The inscription, that is the title, or the superscription, some would call it, is in the Hebrew text. And so we have that, we'll go with the term inscription. We have that inscription at the top, and then verses 1 through 6. Let's read this text for our study today and see. I know what I want to say, but let's see what direction this goes in. To the director causing insight for the sons of Korah, as a deer yens over torrents of water, thus my soul yens for you, God. My soul thirsted for God, for a living God. When will I enter and will have seen the face of God? My tears were my bread day and night, in their saying to me all the day, where is your God? Let me remember these, and let me pour out my soul upon myself, because I will pass through among the protective throng. I will always slowly walk them unto the house of God, with a voice of cheering and confession, a multitude observing a holiday. Why are you intensely depressing yourself, my soul? And you have rumbled over me. Wait for God, because I will still confess Him for salvations of His face. My God, my soul is intensely depressing itself over me. Over this, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon's, from the mountain of Mitzor. All right, our text here. You've seen in the reading of it a couple times now in this one reading. You've seen that the psalmist speaks about being depressed. And you've seen this thing in the inscription, causing insight. And then we have some geographical markers here. It's difficult to categorize my taste in music. It doesn't really, things don't fall into nice, neat categories. I love Bach. I don't like classical music. Because Bach is just a different, that should be a genre all its own. And I've told you about some of the spiritual underpinnings of his music in the past. I won't do that again. I like it's more I like artists, not songs or genres. It's more I like that artist's music or that artist's music. And I don't really care if they fit the, you know, you can't say I like this or I like that. But something I'd like more, though, when you look at them, I like blues. And I don't like the real old blues. It's got to have electric guitar in it. And I like some of the more modern stuff. I sometimes tease Bob, because there's a real old, I don't really like this guy's music, but there's a real old guy called Lightnin' Hopkins. And sometimes I'll say, Lightnin' Hopkins to Bob. I don't think he knows what I'm talking about. But maybe blues tends to be, it's got this reputation that it's like, it's all about being sad, right? You've got the blues. And there's the this blues and the that blues, and maybe if we were to give Psalm 42 a title because of the depression that is mentioned in it, we might call it the Insightful Anti-Lebanon Blues. You'll see what anti-Lebanon is. You'll see why we talk about it being insightful. One of the guys that that will deal with some things, and we won't finish it today because there's obviously more of this psalm. If you look in your Bible, just look at Psalm 42. It's bigger than what we've got handed out to you today. So most of these psalms of this size, it takes us 2 weeks to cover them. We will be here next week, and we will be dealing with many of the same issues from different standpoints. One of the guys that I like in blues, it's the speed and it's the skill that I appreciate in the guitar. His vocals are terrible. I can't understand him most of the time. My daughter, when she's heard it, says, you know, cynical remarks about his singing. You ought to. It's atrocious. But I like one guy. His name's Johnny Winter. I don't know if any of you know him. And he's got two of these songs. One's called Mean Town Blues. And the other is It's My Own Fault. And I thought, I don't know where this falls into the picture here. You know, with the insightful anti-Lebanon blues. But a lot of our blues in our personal experience falls into one of those two categories. I won't say all of it, but it's either you live in the mean town called Planet Earth. It's just a hostile environment to anything Christian, and you're Christian. So it's, you live in an enemy land on the dark planet, and dark's one way of putting it, mean is another way of putting it. A lot of the things we deal with just because we live in Mean Town. Because we live in this, on this fallen planet, and many of the things that we deal with are just because of fallenness. Like, things that the unsaved person deals with. Unsaved people deal with it. And you deal with it. And it's not like God isn't involved when you deal with it. He is. He's allowed it. He's using it. Sometimes maybe He's orchestrated it. Sometimes He's, in all of His omniscience, prescience, sovereignty, and providence, He has, yes, you must say, allowed it. But in that He's allowed it, He had to have planned it. In other words, He planned to allow it. And He built these blues into our individualized, tailor-made journey to specifically deal with personal issues that you have. And it's why you deal with some of these things and other people don't. But a great example of this is sickness. Physical frailty. Unsaved people deal with it. They deal with it because they're fallen and they live in a fallen planet. And things like viruses and bacteria and genetics and whatever goes into it and environment makes them sick or injured. And those same issues, genetics and environment and, you know, all the things that went into their situation has gone into yours as well. But God knows the way of the righteous, but He's far, the way of the wicked is far from Him. And so He's not planning to allow that in their lives. Fallen planet, mean town, just takes its course in their lives. In ours, they're not allowed to invade us unless there is something positive and positively spiritual and supernatural that we can get out of it because God's too much involved in our lives. But if He plans His sovereign providence to allow His permission that to happen, all of those natural elements may play a part in it. All right? So the things that, you know, the things that maybe somehow got into your system that act upon a fallen human body in that way, on planet Meantown, they are allowed, that is, God does not block them. Sometimes He blocks them. If He doesn't have a purpose for it, He doesn't have just purposeless suffering. Sometimes He blocks it, but if He has sovereignly, wisely, justly, truthfully, and lovingly planned that this will benefit that believer, they're going to go through it like they're going to go through this, then He'll lift the blockade and let natural things take their course, and I get cancer. Because It's in my genetics. And because I ingested certain things that we didn't know were carcinogens, and we found out, and it's too late for me. And in other words, you see what I'm saying? The natural things that affect the world, just if they're going to affect them, they're going to affect them, and God doesn't put a stop to it. Those natural things are allowed to invade our lives if there's a purpose for it. Things like that, that's just living in Mean Town. All right? You're singing the Mean Town blues. Other things, though, are, you got to sing my favorite artist's other song, It's My Own Fault. In other words, I'm dealing with, you know, the messed up finance blues because it's my own fault. I'm dealing with the bad marriage blues because it's my own fault. I'm dealing with the, I don't know, I'm dealing with the rebellious kid blues because it's my own fault. And I'm not saying that all of those things have to be your fault. I'm not saying that either. I'm saying it's a lot more complicated than the average human can figure out. It's pretty complicated for the average human to figure that out when it's their own case. And they know so much more about their own situation, let alone for me to look at something that you're going through and, you know, act like I've got that hyper-pseudo-spiritual crystal ball that I can look behind the veil and say, this is happening to you because, and affix some reason to it. I probably can't do that. Now, it's not to say I can't. I mean, if I can watch, okay, if I watch, wait, you're looking at it, one bad decision after another with child training and no repentance, and years go by, or shall we say the lack of child training, and I watch the fleshly reactions that you operate in all the time, and lo and behold, now we've got the rebellious kid blues down here. I can say, what were we to expect? I can say, you didn't. I've been watching the last 15 years of a life here. Of against the Word of God kinds of decisions, I know that's going to happen. Sometimes we can do that if it's like pretty clear in the Word of God. The Word's got principles. This person never follows them. After a good decade of resisting God, they get broken, and that without remedy. I can see that sometimes, but most of the time, if we're talking about some of the circumstances and situations that come upon our lives, I can't say, you know, well, you, whatever, you have this dead-end job and you have this job that's miserable because I usually can't tell you why that's the case, right? I can't say, you can't conceive children because of this thing. You know, I usually can't say that. So if you come to me, not just me, but any of us as believers, if you come to someone and you say, why is this happening? Probably they're not going to be able to tell you. But as a believer, what we can doctrinally say is that God is loving us and is too involved for mere chance to take place in this life. Is there such a thing as chance? Absolutely. Absolutely there's chance. Ecclesiastes says, time and chance happens to them all. Now, we understand the situation with Ecclesiastes, right? You understand that we're getting a report after the fact of repentance of a carnal escapade. But what about places where the Lord Jesus Christ says things like this? He said, you know, in the parable of the analogy of the so-called Good Samaritan, by chance, a priest passed that way. And by chance, a Levite passed that way. Or what are we going to do? Now let's talk about some that you could say, well, it's, you know, these are just people. Yeah, people, just people. Chance happens to them. Some of them get great chance. They want to call it luck. I wouldn't call it luck. There's a cause and effect behind everything. Not just luck. But there is such a thing as chance. I mean, things lined up this way, and you happen to be there at the right place at the right time, and we're talking about unsaved people. Unsaved people. What if we talk about believers? What about Paul? He would, in the marketplace, and at the school of Tyrannus, he would dialogue, converse, he would, don't ever say conversate, please, okay? He would converse, he would dialogue, he would discuss with those who happened to be there. With those who chanced to be there. This is what the Greek word means. Alright, so there is such a thing, but with us, God is too intimate, God is too close, God is too much involved, and a lot of the people that we talk to, if we go to our school of Tyrannus, they're just people there. God didn't, like, make it like, I'm going to have you talk to these 93 people that will not get saved. Those 93 people may be just chance people. It's not chance that I'm there. It's not chance that you're there. It's not chance that God has you there. Do you know what a lot of these people, it's like, you could talk to these 93 or a whole other 93 that aren't going to get saved, and it really doesn't matter. But when somebody does believe, this was predestined from before the foundation of the world, it's time to call them today. And he's got us there and them there. And this is my prayer all the time every week when I pray for evangelism there, is God put us in the way of people that are either currently unsaved, but they're elect, and they're going to get saved from our conversation. Or those who are already saved, but those three things that I keep mentioning now. They have heart, they want to do the will of God, and they fear God. And they're believers. And as Psalm 119 writes, send those who fear you to me. Yes, send them our way. Put us in their path. Put them in our path. We want to meet up with them so that they actually become they're already believers maybe, but they come into our church and we love them and they are loved and we don't ask them for anything in return. But as we want to see them grow, we'll see that happen too. So all these things are out there. But when it's blues time, when you're singing the blues, so much of it fits in like, bang, two big categories. Mean town, or it's my own fault. Did this happen because I'm a sojourner in a hostile alien land, and it's hostile even to the people that are its own citizens? And it's hostile, it's more hostile to me. Or is it my own fault? We're not going to, I don't think, be able to ascertain the actual situation, which one of these two big blues categories is David living in. Like, which one, and maybe it's a combination. He does this so often, doesn't he? I don't even know that David wrote it, but I'm not knowing that he didn't. We'll talk about that in a moment too. He tells us these big, broad sweep kind of things, but it's so amazing that these big broad sweeps, he's not telling you all of the specific details of everything he's going to, fit so perfectly into our lives. Though he's painted with a broad brush, it looks like a Rembrandt, no better than Rembrandt. It looks like a Norman Rockwell painting life. I mean, like, this guy's painting people alive. There was canvas, it wasn't even dead canvas because it never lived. It was inanimate canvas. And this man painted, the glow of the sun on that ridge in the bottom of my cheekbone, and it's like, how did he make that plastic on that? It looks like real plastic on that. How does he do that with paintbrushes? Man, I appreciate that. I think he was like the greatest painter I've ever seen. So David's painting like this. David's painting with a roller on the ceiling like that, and God's taking this, you know, like so broad, thick, and he's applying it to the most minute, the smallest microbe of my life. I come to church and the guy is teaching, he knows nothing about what I'm going through, or maybe he knows something that I'm going through, but the point is that the scripture cuts through all anything human, and it divides to the division of soul and spirit. It tells me you're functioning in who you've always been before I was even in your life, or you're functioning truly spiritually in your relationship to me. And humans can't figure out, can't cut those fine distinctions. But the Word of God does it in Hebrews 4:12. All right, so we're going to be studying what we'll affectionately call tonight the insightful anti-Lebanon blues. And some of it may be Mean Town, fallen stuff on the dark planet, and some of it may be it's my own fault. We don't know, we don't have to know. God's going to do that masterful thing that he does, take this broad thing and make it, you know, like a scalpel, you know, that cuts right at the perfect place. To do that, this is written to the director. We see that all the time, right? This is to the guy that directs the music. But causing insight, this is the word that you usually see translated as a noun. Maskil. Maybe you anglicize it when you say it. Maskil. Maskil is sakal. Sakal is the verb form that means, the way I translate it is to have insight or to be insightful. The way it's formed here is a hithil participle, and it was either last week or the week before, Remember 2 weeks ago, oh the happinesses of the man causing the destitute to have insight. Exactly the same form. There it is. Oh the happinesses of, as relative to the destitute, the one doing this, hithil, causative, participle, he's in the course of doing it. Alright, that hithil, participial form, is placed at the top of this. I submit to you that it's not a noun. It's not a maskil. It's for this purpose, causing insight. Okay? This psalm, then, has on the mind, in the intent of the writer, I am going to convey information that if people take this to heart, they get insight out of it. Insight that they've never had before. Now, insight as to what? One of the things that it gives us insight into is this idea of depression. Because it's going to deal with that. I've translated it depressing 2 times. Here, but it's way down the bottom. Alright? So here's a psalm with the divine motive to cause insight. So I really want to study this. This is for the sons of Korah. You may have in your conventional translation, of the sons of Korah. I know why they do that. Because we've been seeing all the time, of David, Psalm of David. Alright? And the of in of David is the Hebrew letter lambda, am I getting my Greek and my Hebrew mixed up, that corresponds to the letter L in English, and it means two or four, and sometimes it has this specialized use of dove-like ownership of David. So we could say David writes this thing, but when you get to the sons of Korah, did the sons of Korah, you think, all get together and then they all wrote something together? They could have, and in that sense, of the sons of Korah. But I think it's better that we could say for the sons of Korah, it is the more, shall we say, normative use of the Lamed. And so for the sons of Korah, who are the sons of Korah? Remember, the sons of Korah are, we saw them in another psalm, not terribly long ago. It's given to them, they are an order of musician in David's time. And so I believe that David could have written this and given it to them. Like, you guys do this. This is a possibility because way down the road, at the end of another of the books of Psalms, it's going to say, the Psalms of David are ended. As if everything that was up until that point were Psalms of David, even if they were sons of Korah. It's a possibility. I won't be dogmatic about it. So David could have written this and then delivered it to the sons of Korah, or it could have been a Korahite collaboration. But that's the inscription. We sang what we sang today because I asked Matthew to sing it today because I knew we'd be here. I asked him on Sunday, sing this song. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you. My translation of it's a little bit different, but it comes from this psalm. Verse 1, as a deer yens over torrents of water, thus my soul yens for you, God. Yens is not the plural of Western Pennsylvania slang. We're not talking about yens here or yuns or the variations of even within that slang. Yens, yens, and yuns. This is yens to yen. That's a word that we don't use too often. You know that it's my custom that I try to, if possible, render one Hebrew word the same way all the time. And that makes for a lot of work, a lot of extra work. But I've already used the word yearn. I've already used the word crave. I've already used the word lust. I've already used the word desire. I've already used the word want. I've already used the word long for. I've already used the word pine. So I go to the thesauri to get help, and here's yen. And I said, I've heard this, but very seldom. To yen means all those synonyms together. To just, my heart to go out to this. I want this so badly. All right, what does he yen over? Well, as a deer yens over torrents of water, as a deer, when thirsty, tries to get to water and just will lap it up. As anybody who's thirsty yens for something to quench that thirst. Thus, my soul yens for you, God. Out of my four pillars, as I call them, of Hebrew, at least vocabulary studies, not grammar so much, but that's the theological word book of the Old Testament, Strong's Hebrew Concordance, Wilson's Word Studies, and Kyle and Delitzsch's Exegetical Commentary. One of them says that this word means to breathe heavily, and that's where we get the word pant, as the deer pants. The others do not even relate to that kind of biological, function in animals, as if it has nothing to do with that. They just usually translate it as to long for or yearn. And so the preponderance of the evidence seemed to be for, let's make it this desire word without this physical idea of panting. Though I understand one of my four pillars did talk about it's this, it's panting. As a deer yens over torrents of water, thus my soul yens for you, God. Has your soul ever done that? All right, if you say no, I'm going to say we have serious spiritual problems here. If you say yes, and then my next question is, do you currently feel that? Are you aware of that? Are you conscious of a yearning for God, more of God? And you have to say no to that. I'm going to say the same thing. We've got a serious spiritual problem. You have, as Revelation puts it, left your first devotion. Your devotion was a very natural response to regeneration that reached out for God. I must have God. Well, you have God. Can't you be satisfied there? No. I must have more of God. I must have as much of God as I can presently contain. That is love for God. When you are desperately in love with someone, you're not satisfied with knowing that, well, they're my friend. You want them in a way that is for yourself, not like you don't want them to share their lives with others, but that you want them in some way, you want to get married to the person or something. There's not a, you know what, it's enough to know that you like me. It's a yen. And when we know, I know that God is devoted to me. I know I'm everlastingly secure. I know that's great. That's in the bank back there. Now I can get about sucking as much pleasure out of this miserable little life on Meantown as I can. You know, like what are we doing tonight? Sporting event? Music? We're gonna go to a party somewhere? It's like you don't understand. You missed the point here. This thing. This object of your yenning is so fantastic that I can't get enough of this. My soul yens for you, God. That's what the psalmist says. He puts it another way, but this time in the past tense. In verse 2, my soul thirsted for God. Thirsted for God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Yahweh Tzidkenu, that is Yahweh, our righteousness. The name, you realize the name that you will refer to the Lord Jesus Christ by in the millennial kingdom. In that day, his name will be Yahweh Tzidkenu. Jeremiah 23:6. Where the whole world's population recognizes that man, that God, is my righteousness. There's all my righteousness sitting on that throne in Jerusalem. That's the whole reason I'm here. He is the everything as to why I even have entrance to here. In that day, that's the way that we will refer to him. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ today. It is not like he will stop being the Lord or Jesus or Christ in that day. We'll still know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will have such a relationship in the eschaton, that is the wrap-up, the finalities of God's Ephesians 1:10 program of recapitulating everything under the heading to head up everything, the rubric of Christ, that will say, he is my righteousness, And the you will know. Let me tell you something. There's no one. I'll tell you this. Let's put it like this. There are no Arminians in heaven. You could take that two ways, right? He thinks that Arminians don't go to heaven. That's not what I mean. I mean, as soon as you get there, the contrast, like you thought, you know, God did His part, I did my part. And then those two parts are thrown so far away that this one is obliterated. I am here. When you go to heaven, and should you die before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as you get there, if you thought you had anything to do with it, the sheer power of somehow visibly manifested righteousness that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 blows that away. There's no Judaizer in heaven. There's no legalist in heaven. There's no lordship Calvinists in heaven. I mean, it's like there's nobody there that thinks that they contributed to their being there in any way. However you want to slice that, however you want to call it, there's only like total, full-blown, 100% grace-out people there. People that realize, if they never realize that on the earth in their life, the millisecond they see the Lord Jesus Christ, I have nothing to do with this. Because they realize, I can't even start the beginning of an approach to that kind of righteousness. When all of the redeemed are together in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, everybody recognizes that. They call Him Yahweh, our righteousness. Because no righteousness of mine got me here. And we've all landed. So if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, thirst is not a passive feeling, is it? Thirst isn't like, you know, like, let's say it's July, and you're on the grass crew working for Matthew McKelvey, and you have not had anything to drink, and it's 90 degrees out, and you've just, and how long can you go without water? People say, you can't live a day without water. That's not true. I've done it. People say, you can't go for 3 days without, that's not true. I've done it. I don't care what anybody says, I've gone for 3 days without water. And I wasn't all that thirsty either when it was over. But if I was working for Matt in 90 degrees weather in July on the grass crew for 3 days, I would be thirsty. Let's say you're that. How thirsty have you ever been in your life? What's the thirstiest you've ever been in your life? Take that and apply it to your yearning for God, and I ask you, is that a passive feeling? Is that the kind of feeling like, you know, Matthew? Like, if someone brought water and took it right past you, cold water, took it right past you, and you know, got and sat down and drank it? Would you be like, I hope you would not react. I know I wouldn't. Because I've already lived there. But this pasty mouthed, you know, this soul reaching out for something, if that thing's God, I thirst for righteousness means I thirst for Yahweh who is our righteousness. That's Yahweh the Son. I thirst for, and he just cuts out the middle idea of righteousness and says, God, for a living God. Here's the next thing. David was surrounded by idolatry. All these people are worshiping things. They aren't dead. They've never lived. You've got to live to be dead. These are just non-entities, right? They're the gods of non-entity. He's saying, look, I have this internal craving for the real God, the genuine God, the one that's alive, the one that's involved in my life. I don't want to just be saved. I don't want fire insurance. I do want fire insurance, but I don't want just fire insurance. I want to live in the light of the being, the existence of God infusing my soul. It's my soul that wants this. That wants this God. My soul thirsted for God, and I don't need a dead one. I don't need a non-living one. I don't need this inanimate God. I don't want an idol. I want the real God. I want a living God. He calls God a living God then. When will I enter and will have seen the face of God? I'll tell you. When having entered into, to connect it with Sunday's teaching, when having entered into the enclosure of the sheep and into the flock through the door, you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. All right, now here's this, not a kind of laissez-faire, blasé, halfway, mediocre spiritual existence, right? That's not what we're seeing. That person with that kind of vibrant faith, with that kind of energized love, with that kind of, I must get God, more of Him than I have now. That kind of love for God has to say this in verse 3. My tears were my bread day and night. All right, have you ever had tears as your bread day and night? In this sense, this is, what are we talking about? My tears, okay, my tears are coming out of my eyes. Strange thing happened. I won't talk about it again. I've talked about it enough. I have certain feelings that triggers the physical response. Water comes out of my eyes. And it runs down my face, and I can't, if it's, I don't feel like eating. But tears get in my mouth. If I do decide, I've got to eat. Just have no desire to eat because I'm so distraught and I'm so sad and I just have no interest in food, but somebody makes me eat. Or I say, it is time for me to eat. I should eat. Whatever, I get to eat. Tears don't stop. It's like they're my bread. It's coming into my food. Day and night. Ever have this kind of sorrow? I don't want to think about this anymore. I don't want to feel this way. I realize, okay, we'll not make it something all about feelings. I realize that I can't do anything about it. So I might as well just square with reality, say, whatever it is that's making me sad like this, it's here. Let me live above it and get beyond it. But I can't stop thinking about it. Because I'm not trying to think about it. It's too natural for me to think about it. So how am I going to get out of that? If it's just naturally who I am to think about it, I've got to get out of the natural. I've got to get into, I've got to click into and engage with the supernatural. But my tears were my bread day and night in their saying to me all the day, where is your God? Now the word there is not there in the Hebrew text, but I don't know any other way to say this in sensible English. I've got to supply something. What I want you to understand is, don't take this like the tears are saying this. But somebody is saying this. It might be the tears that are saying this. Like, my tears are saying, where's God? All day. Or people watching this are saying, where's His God? Where? And they say right to me because of the personal pronoun you. Where's your God? I hope that if anybody ever says to you, where's your God? Like you just relate to this verse and say, oh, I've heard that before, and it didn't change a thing in the reality of God in the psalmist when he heard that. Don't be intimidated by that at all. But something is like pushing. Something or someone or some group of someones is pushing him to despair and trying to make that despair worse by, look, the problem is enough that my tears have become my food. Day and night. I can't stop talking about it. But now to add to that, there are these people or these tears, the situation, which is where the tears come from, that poses this challenge, like, why isn't God changing this? Why isn't God doing anything? Why isn't God coming through? Why isn't He intervening in this situation? If you've ever felt that way, if you feel that way now, man, are you in some serious good company. Must be that you're not wrong, maybe, huh? Must mean that that's not something that's only thought or said by people that don't have any relationship with God, or that God doesn't like them. God's not going to come through for them. Here we've got someone who is a prophet writing inspired psalms. God is prompting him to write this. God's prompting him to write this. So that other people that feel this way as time goes on and who are believers in that same God know this doesn't mean anything as to the reality of my relationship or the fact that God's ever going to come through for me. Don't despair about this. The best of saints have felt this way. Let me remember these. Verse 4. These tears. Let me remember these things. Let me remember these tears. Because if this is really supposed to work something into my life, then I don't want to forget this lesson so that I don't have to repeat it. Listen, I took Algebra 1. Took it once. It was, I hate it. I had to take it again. Because I failed it, I didn't learn it. So I have to take it again. I don't want to take Algebra 1 a second time. I don't ever want to see algebra again for the rest of my life. I don't want to fail this and have to repeat the course. So, while I'm feeling the lessons that they teach, let me remember this. And let me pour out my soul upon myself. Your conventional translations are going to render this within myself or in me. I don't ever see Al used in any sense. Like we could say about for the sons of Korah, Alamed is almost always two or four. But there are these uses of it over here that can mean of. But it's rare. I never see Al. The Hebrew word here that I'm translating as upon, I never see that used as in. That's buh. Alright? But we don't speak like that. So I think people say, I can't really render it that way, and I would render it colloquially if I thought that this was an idiom. That was not finding an exact idiom in English, but I don't see even that. The evidence for that, I had to render this upon. This is the first of a number of als that are going to be translated over, above, on, or upon. Something superior in space and metaphorically. That aren't going to sound right to you. In our English idiom. And I submit to you that they've got a rather different meaning than what you think it ought to say. Let me remember these and let me pour out my soul upon myself. Let me empty my soul upon myself. Like, let me be the person who speaks out my soul to God in this. Watch this. Because, so this is the reason. Because I will pass through among the protective throng. This is a word, this is the word that I spent the most time with. One Hebrew word that I'm translating by two. Protective throng. This is always some kind of covering, some covert, something that is covering something up so as to protect it. Here it's a crowd, it's a multitude, it's a throng, it's a horde. But it's like there's a lot of people there, so they protect me. He says, because I will pass through among the protective throng. Where are you passing through, David, or Korahites, or whoever wrote? Where are you passing through? I will always slowly walk them unto the house of God. Now, the house of God in the Old Testament, without question, in the days that, if it's David, in the days that he wrote, it was the tabernacle. If it's days after that, like in the days of Solomon and past, it's the temple. This house of God, we're going up to, it's one of 3 days, one of 3 holidays, one of 3 festivals, one of 3 feasts that every male was required by Mosaic legislation. You must go to Jerusalem for this holiday. Now that's not a burden, because we say must. You must go to Jerusalem for this holiday. How is that a burden for somebody who yens for God like deers yen for torrents of water, whose soul thirsts for God, for a living God? How is that a burden? That's not a burden. So when they go, he said, I'm not like in a hurry to get there. I do this to my wife all the time. Doesn't drive her crazy, but she never satisfies it. I always say, what is this? I said, I need a word like that. I'll be in my office just slugging out these things. And then I'll just get frustrated and I'll, how can I capture this Hebrew word? I went to my wife and I said, what is this? What am I doing? What am I doing? He said, strolling. I said, that's the word I'm thinking of, but if it's, as it says in Isaiah, I will walk like this, very slowly, because of the bitterness of my soul. I don't think of that as a stroll, you know. I think of this more as a stroll. Yes, I'm moving slowly. I'm walking softly. But I'm taking in the scenery. I'm talking with my friend. I'm out for my evening constitutional. I'm not out to run or jog or power walk or something. It's just but here, and that's the only 2 times this word is used. Here and that one, when it's happening because of the bitterness of his soul. Here, there's no bitterness of his soul here. He's going to walk them slowly unto the house of God with a voice of cheering and confession, a multitude observing a holiday. I will, in some sense, either they're the sons of Korah and they're Levites, or they're David and he's the king. In some sense, this leader is walking them slowly unto the house of God, like you're enjoying this walk and you're anticipating. We get to the place where the manifested presence of God is on the earth. And who are you walking with? Ammonites and Philistines and Hittites? No, you're walking with fellow worshipers. You're there with the body of the Christ and you're going up to this event. Maybe it's like people from Chicago coming to Christocentric Conference. You know, and they're getting in the van. And on the way up the van, they're talking together and they're fellowshipping in the van and they're having fun. That's something we miss about Christocentric Conference, the van. And then in another sense, there's like, I'm glad I missed the van. I don't want to ride for 11 hours like this in an 11-seater van. So it's great. I'm glad to miss the van on those situations, but there's this fellowship, this communion, this community, this experience, this brotherly love thing that goes on in the van. I will always slowly walk, savor this time with the body of the Christ under the house of God with a voice of cheering and confession. We confess our God. It's not talking about confession of sin. It's talking about confess our God. Yahweh is our God in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Lord in the New. With a voice of cheering and confession, a multitude observing a holiday. So what are we doing? We're going up to the temple or the tabernacle. We're going up with a group of fellow worshipers to observe this holiday. All right, so we've got that. And do you see how this happens? And tell me this isn't Christian experience. Look at these verses. We start off up here, and then we go down in Mean Town Blues. Or we go, and then we get back up here and start down. We're back up here again. And then you're down here to It's My Own Fault. And then we go back here, and the believer's life is such that there is this interweaving with bona fide, legitimate sorrow. And obviously appropriate worship and cheering and confession and joy and peace. So now we've got to go back down again. Verse 5. Why are you intensely depressing yourself, my soul? You know what? I'm just not going to have time to finish this. But we're going to touch on this a little bit. We might not get to 6, but why are... I'm translating a hispael reflexive. Our word that I'm translating depressing is a word that means literally to make low or to lower something. When you depress a button, you press a button, you push it down. When we talk about the soul or we talk about a person, they're depressed, we say, right? Here you're definitely talking about a soul, but in this case, he says, it's like he steps out of his body, addresses his soul, and said, why are you, soul, hispael, intensive, reflexive combination, intensely depressing yourself? The word means to depress. The number and person is you. Intensely and yourself is the hispael form. And then, who are we talking about? My soul. The writer says, you don't have to be depressed. So soul, why are you doing this to yourself? And what in the soul registers depression? What part of your soul is feeling depressed? Well, that's the emotions, right? So look, if I can talk to my soul, it's like my soul really is talking to one aspect of my soul, the emotions. Thus, it is that the emotions seek to usurp the whole personhood of that individual. Hey, I'm more than my feelings, right? But my feelings are not satisfied with me having a mind. My feelings don't like not having all the attention. My feelings don't want me to have a memory except as it promotes what I want to feel right now. I want to feel bad. I want to pity myself. So I'm going to remember a memory. Come on over here. Help me remember the dirt that was done to me. But otherwise, if it's, hey, the memory says, yeah, that was done to you, but remember God, remember, get out of here, get out of the room. The emotions, I don't want to remember that. The world revolves around me, emotions. So that David, in his soul, can step outside and speak to the one part of his soul that's actually feeling, that's emotions, depression. And he said, why are you intensely depressing yourself? and you have rumbled over me. It's like you've just grumbled and growled and ran over me. Why are you running over me? Now this is the mind. This is David saying, you know what? This feels awful. Yeah, it feels, and that's all I can think about is, well, I can't think because I'm feeling. All I'm doing is feeling because these emotions are like taking center stage. So I'm going to back up. Wait a minute. We're not going to have any of this. Why are you doing this? And so the mind addresses the, shall we say, the appropriate part of the soul and says, wait for God. Because I will still confess Him for salvations of my faith. Of His faith, rather. That is, the salvations, plural, that issue from the faith that of God that I see in His presence. The faith that lays hold of the presence of God outside of sight, sees His face in the person of Jesus Christ, whose name is Yeshua. This is Yeshua in the plural. This is like, maybe this is the plural of majesty, that there's only one salvation here, but He's so great, it's like there's 90 billion of Him. I'll still confess Him for the salvations of His faith. Now watch this. If I have to wait for God, and that's what I tell my soul when it's depressed, then what is my soul emoting over? The fact that what I want isn't here right now. I don't have this right now. Well, if the answer is wait, and wait for God, it's you don't have to have, you rather than God, don't have to have right now what you think you need. Let me just do this verse. It won't take me more than 10 minutes. I'll do this verse, and we'll go into it next week. Watch. My God. That alone is fantastic. Like that we can actually call God my God. You know, that He's so related to me that we have this connection. My God. My soul is intensely depressing itself over me. Now watch what He does. It's like, He's got His mind and He's got His will, and He steps outside and He says, soul, why are you intensely depressing yourself? And He looks to God and He says, God, my soul's intensely depressing itself. You ever talk like that? Or do you ever see kids talk like that or something like, don't hit me anymore! Dad, He's hitting me! Why are you intensely depressing yourself? God, He's intensely depressing Himself! I'm going to tell you just what you need to hear, and then I'm going to go tell on you. I'm going to tell you to God. I'm going to tell on you to God. Maybe that's what we need to do, huh? My emotions are jerking me around. My emotions make me feel, I feel like I don't have a mind. Because I just get jerked from one way to another. Okay, well, you know what? I'm not going to stand for this. I'm going to tell God on you. Just for a moment, I'm going to stop feeling. I feel for just a minute. God, these emotions are beating up on me. God, would you do something about this? My soul is intensely depressing itself over me. Over me! There's another ow. Our conventional translations render it in. I can't render it in. It's like the soul is again usurping the personhood, like to the, the emotions. That the emotions are saying, no other part of this soul matters. I don't want you to think. I don't want you to choose. I don't want you to remember. I don't want you to relate to what's right and wrong. Those are the other four parts of the soul, if you didn't catch it. You just feel. Because we, the emotions, are reality. And should you say in your mental, in your intellect, in your mind, world of fiction, that what we feel isn't reality. Well then, you're a lover of myth and fiction. Can't you feel how real this is? How can something that feels so strong be wrong? Easy. Big time. Easy. Probably wrong. over this, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon's, from the mountain of Mizor. Over this, all right, because of this, God. Now, I don't know. We've got a couple options here. Because he just doesn't say. He just doesn't say. Don't come up after me and ask me which one is it, which one do I think it is. I don't know which one it is. He just doesn't say. But he's doing one of two things here. He's either saying, oh man, I've been smashed. You just killed me. My emotions are dying. But you know what? No. I'm going to remember what God did for me. In Jordan and the Hermons and Mount Mizar. That victory that I experienced. Or, I am likewise crushed and battered. I'm being smashed. But in the midst of this, I'm going to remember something that happened, something what I'm going through right now. Where I am in Jordan and the Hermons and Mount Mizor. From my depression, from my sadness, from my sorrow, I am going to remember you, Yahweh. Like, it's not so, maybe it's not so much what happened in Jordan and the Hermons and Mizor, as it is, I'm remembering the person who was with me in spite of Jordan and Hermons and Mizor. Jordan, that's the land that we call Jordan today. The Hermons, that's at the very bottom. This is, you're used to it as Mount Hermon as a singular, but it's got three distinct peaks on one mountain. And sometimes they refer to Mount Hermon as the Hermons. All right? The Hermons are at the extreme southeastern, the way you look at it, southeastern border of Lebanon in a mountain range called Anti-Lebanon. And that mountain range, anti means over against. So opposite the body of Lebanon, the extreme western border of Lebanon that connects with Syria and Jordan. That mountain range has Hermon at the bottom of it, and then there is Mount Mizor. That's Transjordan. That's the anti-Lebanon. What happened to the psalmist? Good or ill, but what happened to him? In Hermon. If you're on the Hermons, let me tell you about Hermon. Always snow-capped. I don't care if it's July, working for the McKelvey Works guys, on the grass crew, down in Galilee. You can look across the Sea of Galilee and see Mount Hermon or the Hermons, and it's snow-capped all the time. What's it like to be up on the mountain of Hermon in the midst of the snow? You know, people are down there, they're enjoying summer. They're down there, it's like fantastic. And I'm up here in the Hermons, freezing, maybe to death. What's it like when you're in Jordan? Well, you're not with the people of God and the Old Testament people of God, are you? When you feel like you're alone, and when you feel like you're cut off, or when you're right in the middle of the assembly, like maybe tonight, it's Wednesday night, we got a good problem, I gotta make more than the 35 copies that I usually make for this because our Wednesday night crowds are growing. Alright, great problem to have, not enough of these, now I start making 40. Alright, you're here with 40 other people. But I feel like I'm so detached from those 40 other people because these people are not dealing with what I'm dealing with. I am alone in this situation. I feel like I can't share for maybe some biblical reasons. Maybe there aren't biblical reasons. Maybe I think they're biblical reasons. And they're not biblical reasons. It's just a misapplication for you. But for whatever the reason is, you feel like you're not accepted. You feel like you're not welcomed. You know what? Poppycock. Forget that. Stop thinking like that. But if you feel like, I can't share this with anybody, and maybe you can't. Maybe truth will not allow you to share this with anybody. So while you're right in the middle of the Israel of God, you feel like you're living in Jordan. Whatever it was, there was a twice mentioned depression of soul, and he has to say that his soul contributed to its own misery. That the capacities of his soul were not exercised rightly in time, according to truth, to short-circuit that depression. That's why he blames the soul, or that part of the soul that registers depression. He blames his emotions two times in two verses. My soul is intensely depressing itself over me. That's like flaunting over me. My emotions are saying, I don't care what you think, I don't care what you say, I don't care what kind of Christian lie you want to tell yourself. And they aren't Christian lies. They're Christian truths. But the emotions are a liar. How many times, have you ever heard this? I'm really closing with this. I said this would take me 10 minutes, and 9 minutes is gone of it, of my promise. So here it goes. You ever hear in some person, in some churches, you ever hear, usually these are the more Pentecostal, or at least it's not Pentecostal, more emotional churches. They'll say things like, the devil is a liar. You ever hear that? Yeah, Jerry's, he's saying, uh-huh. Yeah, I know Jerry's told me that before. About churches he's gone. The devil is a liar. You know what? You don't need the devil to lie to you. I mean, of course he's a liar. Wow, that's real deep. We didn't know that. All right. How about this one? Some people don't know this. Your emotions are liars. My emotions are liars. Unless my emotions get adjusted. Unless I you know, you get chiropractic adjustments. Maybe we need emotional adjustments. And that's what, as my one grandchild would call it, that's what church is all about. Church is about emotional adjustment, mental adjustment, volitional adjustment, conscience adjustment, memory adjustment, Christocentric adjustment. I need a Christocentric adjustment. I need a Christocentric shot in the arm against my enemy, which isn't Satan here. He may use it. He may have an ally within me, but my enemy today, for today's purposes, is my carnal emotions. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.